Not that I have yet. No. Just to give you a little roadmap for the day, what I'm going to be doing this evening is indeed going back into 1 Peter chapter 3 for a few minutes at the beginning of the meeting, because there is some teaching there that really is good for us. And then if it's all right with the brethren, the last 20 minutes or so of the meeting tonight will take up a very excellent subject that is introduced in its type and in its picture in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so that's what I thought perhaps we would do today. And again, I can only echo the words, if you were able to hear Brother Alex Pinder this morning, if there's anybody that has never obeyed the Lord Jesus in baptism, the primary, initial, outward evidence of an inward transformation, which is what baptism is. If you've never obeyed the Lord in baptism, then please, by all means, come out this evening and be prayerful and be open before the Lord for it. It's unfortunate, really, how many Christians I meet in my travels from place to place that seem very pleased to share in so many of the great privileges of the Christian faith, and yet they have never really obeyed that first commandment of the Lord Jesus, and that is to be baptized. So we do very heartily ask that you would come out this evening, be open before the Lord to what He might have you to learn. I want us to go back to Isaiah chapter 52 for this morning, if you would please. Chapter that you've undoubtedly read many times, that I've spoken on a few times, but it has worked its way. Three of the verses, at least, from Isaiah 53 have worked their way into my mind in a way that they never have before. I think we'll commence our reading, please, at verse 13 of chapter 52, and we'll read the entirety of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Many who saw were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted literally the friend of grief. Yet we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him as nothing. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. Yet the Lord hath made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is completely silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken away by distress into judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was God's stroke upon him. Yet they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Although he had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It put him to grief. When once his soul has made an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil among the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And we know that God will bless to us the public reading together this morning of this beloved, glorious passage often referred to as the Gospel of the Old Testament. I have before me three verses that we have read, verses 5, 10, and 11, that have just gone over and over in my mind. I almost want to use the word, they've haunted me in the past week. They've just been consistently before me every day this week. And so I feel really led by the Holy Spirit this morning to, and we trust it's in His power, to share these verses with you. In verse 5, I believe we have the ultimate sufferings of Christ. The ultimate sufferings of Christ. In the 10th verse that we have read together, we have the ultimate scope of the plan of God. The ultimate scope of the plan of God. And in verse 11, the ultimate satisfaction of our Heavenly Father. And we trust that if you're with us this morning, and you have never had a moment in your life that you have trusted Christ, that you will realize that these words that we have read are words for you. 700 years before the birth of Christ, 700 years, the prophet Isaiah was constrained to write these words by the Holy Spirit Himself as a prophetic message concerning the Messiah, prophecy. Now we realize that the initial thrust and the primary thrust of Isaiah 53, as indeed it is with the entirety of this epistle, is for the nation of Israel. We realize that the prophet told us, as did the other prophets, that the Lord Jesus would ultimately be rejected. Rejected individually and rejected by the nation of Israel and condemned to be put to death. We realize as well from Isaiah and from other prophets that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, would undergo a very terrible means of execution and willingly endure it for us. Still in all, even though these words are primarily for the nation of Israel and have to do with the coming glory of the Lord Jesus, when they will recognize Him for who He was, the Son of God, and finally bow the knee and worship Him, and that cry will ring out as He stands before them in His glory in the city of Israel, having walked once again through the eastern gate. What are those wounds that the words of Isaiah 53 will be fully understood and manifested? When I was unsaved, there were very few places in the Word of God, and probably no place in the Old Testament that spoke to me more than the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. We have read in verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And I can remember at least two occasions of sitting down with elderly, at least I thought at the time they were elderly, they're probably not that much older than I am now, preachers when I was in soul trouble. And they opened this particular prophecy to chapter 53. And they put my name in. And they said, now read it with your name. He was wounded for Alan's transgressions and so on. Spoke to me, but it didn't bring me to Christ at that point. I think what we have here really are four actions in verse 5. Four actions for four of our needs. We read that He was wounded. His action. He allowed Himself to be wounded and our need for our transgressions. Action number 2, bruised. He was bruised. And the reason for our iniquity. Action number 3 is the chastisement. We'll think on that in a moment. Of our, here's our need, our peace. It was upon Him. And with His stripes, or literally His bruises, we are healed. I hope we're all aware this morning that the suffering of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied so many hundreds of years before His birth, the prophecy was not because of His own failures. Rather, it was in spite of our failures. It was not because of anything that He had done. It was in spite of the fact that He was sinless, perfect, and spotless. The only begotten, he could say, of the Father, full of grace and truth. There were those who sought to trip him in his words when he spoke that way. But all who saw him saw God the Father manifested. It had to be that way, for after all, he was God in human form. The word that we have read in verse 5 here of Isaiah 53 is this: he was wounded for our transgressions. It is the Hebrew word mechalal. It literally means pierced through for our transgressions. I often sit back in wonder and amazement at the accuracy of the Word of God. How that all of these years ago, 2,600 plus years ago now, the Holy Spirit could visit a man by the name of Isaiah and give him words that were so absolutely fulfilled concerning the Messiah, pierced through for our transgressions. When I think of the piercing here, I think it's a twofold thing, really. Certainly his hands and his feet were pierced with the nails that people say nailed him to the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe to the core of my being this morning that in his absolute soul of souls, the blessed Son of God was pierced, literally driven through with the sorrows that our sins cause, wounded, pierced through for our transgressions. As well, Isaiah says, he was bruised. The word literally is crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities are sins. They are moral faults, spiritual failings. Call it whatever you want, rebellion against God. The Bible simply calls it sin. He was crushed for our sin. It's amazing, isn't it, how many people in the world believe that good works plays a part in the salvation of the human soul. I dare say that if you go over all of the religions of the world, from Islam to Judaism, and sadly to many of the denominations in Christianity, at least nominal Christianity, probably more people in the world believe that good works are going to take us into heaven than any one other thing. Good works. And they are very fond at times of pointing out some of the writings of the New Testament, like the writings of James and the like, that tell us that indeed good works is part of salvation, but they reverse the cart and the horse. Good works naturally follow when a person has trusted Christ. Good works are necessary for us to manifest as Christians that which has happened within us. But I hope you're not here under the delusion that good works are enough to take any person into heaven. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. If you're here with us this morning and you are afraid of eternity, and yet you have been told that your good works can take you out into the approving presence of God, then I trust that this morning, if nothing else that I say is heard by you, that you'll forget that notion quickly. For our works will do nothing but condemn us eternally. I've often thought what it must be like, or what it would be like, if there was a person allowed into God's presence, and they only had one sin upon them. That's all, just one. They had lived such an amazingly perfect life that they only had committed one sin. And because they had been so good, God would allow them into heaven. Would it not be an eternal reminder to the Lord Jesus, who was crushed for our sin, that the work that he accomplished at the place called Calvary was almost, but not quite, good enough? You see, my friend, God can never, ever allow good works to take a person into heaven. He came despite our good works. He died because of what our works really were. People talk today about giving us our rights. We hear the cry, we want our rights. We demand our rights. And I want to tell you, every day of my life, I thank God that He has never given me what I deserve. Thank God we don't get our rights. Because our rights are nothing but the lost eternity. Hell and the lake of fire for eternity. That's what we deserve. But I want to tell you this morning, and it gives me great delight to tell you of one who literally was crushed for our iniquities. Next, Isaiah writes, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. The chastisement of our peace. We might better translate this as far as an entire phrase, He was crushed for our iniquities, and the discipline of our peace was upon Him. Not an amazing thing, brethren and sisters, and ladies and gentlemen, in the midst of a very undisciplined world. We were talking about it last night in dinner. And the problems, really, that we see manifested today. There's no discipline in the homes anymore, by and large. Obviously, there are exceptions to the rule. But those homes are exceptions, it seems. The rule is that kids now get whatever they want and do whatever they want to do. No discipline in the schools. I can't vouch for your commonwealth, but I can sure vouch for my school. Almost no discipline in the schools anymore. Very little self-discipline, very little discipline in the workplace. We're living in a very undisciplined world. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be disciplined for our peace. Of all of the commodities in the world today that are in short supply, peace is one of the shortest supplies. No tranquility. No peace. None of that inner harmony that should characterize men and women created by God in His image for His glory. No peace. Well, the prophet said, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And in these days when people are crying peace, more than they ever have in history, perhaps, there is less peace now to be found in the world than any other time, perhaps, in world history. The floor of the United States Senate, I'm no great fan of the man, although when you go there, and if you ever come up to visit us and we go into Washington, interesting to watch Senator Ted Kennedy. Every eye follows him when he's in the U.S. Senate, even when you don't like him, even when you despise everything that the guy stands for. There's something that about that man, be it his family or what, is a charismatic person, your eyes follow him. And yet he said something in the U.S. Senate not long ago, quoting State Department statistics from the U.S. Department of State, and here's what he said. That in the world in which we live, and this is as of about 6 weeks ago, there are 23 bona fide wars going on in the world in which we live right now. And added to that, are 36 tribal, ethnic, or religious skirmishes that are going on that are probably so small or so geographically isolated that they'll never make the news. Now, if you add that all together, you'll find that there are 57 wars going on in the world, or skirmishes, or rumors of wars, or tribal factions in this world in which we live. 57 places of unrest. And yet all over the world there are those that are meeting for peace. No peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But I want to tell you this morning, and again I say it gives me great joy to be able to do so, that the discipline of God fell upon His only perfect, well-beloved Son, that you and I might have peace. And there are people in this room this morning who would be delighted to tell you of the peace that reigns in their hearts that has come from the knowledge of forgiven sins and a right relationship with the very God of heaven. We were rejoicing in that this morning from the very outset as we could sing that most endearing term, Abba, Father. We approach Thee in our Savior's precious name. We, Thy children, here assembling access to Thy presence claim, all because of the peace that comes, the knowledge of Christ and Savior. I want you to cast your eyes down to the 10th verse again. We read it, and I'm going to read it again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When once his soul has made an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I want us to have no question this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Wicked men may have been directly responsible for his crucifixion. It was human hands that took him and beat him unmercifully. It was a human hand in which was held the scourge that laid open the flesh on the back of the Lord Jesus so that his ribs were exposed. It was human hands that took him and laid a cross on that bleeding back and forced him to walk out of the city walls. Human hands that laid him on a cross. Human hands that held the hammer and the nails that were driven into his hands. But all of this was the ultimate plan of the God of heaven. And I'll never understand it. There are certain verses in the Word of God that I despair at ever understanding, even eternally. Matthew records one of them for us in the crucifixion scene when he writes, "And sitting down, they watched him there." And I'll never understand that phrase. But here is one, ladies and gentlemen, that I despair at ever understanding. For we read, and it's actually more literally translatable, it delighted the Lord, that is God, the Father, it delighted him to bruise his Son. Does it cause you any spark inside if you don't know him as Savior? To realize this morning that it delighted God to bruise him because of you? We read on. We read in verse 10 that he hath put him to grief. In the Qumran scrolls found in that cave, in the ancient city of Qumran, the ruins there that a number here have visited, there was only one scroll that was complete. It was the prophecy of Isaiah. It's kind of a wonderful irony, isn't it, that it's the one Old Testament book that the nation of Israel rejects as being applicable for them and for their Messiah. And yet that's the only one that was found in its entirety. In verse 10, in the oldest manuscripts that the Bible was translated from, has a little subtle difference. But I think it only strengthens verse 10 in that ancient scroll found in Qumran. Here is what we read. Yet it delighted, the Lord to bruise him. And it delighted him to pierce him. Here we come back again to what we found in verse number 5. Actually delighted God to pierce his Son. And there he hangs on the cross in all of the shame, the tauntings of mankind coming up at him, the agony that was his, not just from all that he went through before the crucifixion, but because mankind had chosen, and God had prophesied it to be so, the most excruciating means of death that a human being, they tell us, can ever endure. There he hung in all of the agony. And it delighted God that he might pierce him. But you know, to have a redeemed people, there must be a sacrifice to redeem them. And I believe the strength of this passage here in verse 10 is found in one little phrase. When once his soul has made an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We're taken back, aren't we, to Numbers 5, beginning at verse 5, with a trespass offering. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself allowed his soul and made his soul to be the trespass offering for us. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're honest this morning before God, if you don't know Christ personally, you have to admit that our lives have been trespassing against God. The word trespass in the Bible means to go past allowable boundaries. God has set very firm boundaries. When we venture outside of the boundaries, we have trespassed. We are sinners. We have gone past the allowable boundaries. But as we were noticing last Lord's Day morning, the first three chapters of Romans gives us a very clear lesson of the guilt of the human race. We are all under sin, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. One of the things that Paul paints in that most amazing picture in the first eight chapters of the Roman epistle is this, that we are guilty by position and we are guilty by condition. All under sin. Born in sin. Shaped in iniquity. Our parents conceived us while under the judgment and the condemnation of sin. The question of sin itself. We're positionally guilty before God. But we are also conditionally guilty before God. Sinners not just by birth, but sinners by practice. You must be honest. If you're ever going to come to Christ, and accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, that our lives are the lives of sinful men and women. We have to see that. We have to acknowledge it before God. A person has never come to Christ and put their faith in Him for salvation before they have first recognized that they're a sinner. That they have sinned against the very God of heaven. We thank God that the Lord Jesus made His soul the trespass offering for sin. And Isaiah's prophecy also tells us that death would not be the end of Christ, the Messiah. Wouldn't be the end of it. He shall see seed. He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper, shall reside in fullness in His hand. And oh, I thank God for the resurrection of Christ, for the emptiness of the tomb, for the fact that we are here this morning, separate from all of the religions of the world, in that our God is no longer dead. He was dead. He absolutely entered into death. He laid in His tomb from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning, and then up from the grave He arose, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning He lives for us as Christians in the power of an endless life. Do you realize that He also lives eternally as the judge of those that die rejecting Christ or just neglecting Christ? And I dare say that the most of the people who have lived their lives and gone out into eternity and gone into a lost eternity have never consciously rejected Christ. Have not really had that moment when they say, okay, I heard it. I understand it from an intellectual perspective. I realize that this might indeed be the Bible. I've heard all that I think I need to hear to make a conscious decision. I just reject it. It's not for me. I don't think most people that are in a lost eternity came to that point where they consciously rejected Christ. I believe most people just neglected Him. And especially those that have been so favored as to have heard the gospel and all of its clarity and simplicity. Most people, I'll say it again, who went out into a lost eternity simply neglected Christ. I believe that. Now you're faced with a choice today. You will either neglect Him, which is another word for rejecting Him, or you will come today and acknowledge that all of the sufferings of the Christ were for you. As a direct result of your sin and mine. And as the only answer that God ever provided and ever needed to provide. For the sins to be put away. Once and eternally. The ultimate sufferings of Christ. The ultimate scope of the plan of God. And thank God as we close for the 11th verse. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities, the ultimate satisfaction of the Father. I love the words of John Calvin. I've written them down in the margin of my Bible concerning verses 10 and 11, and here's what he writes. Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ toward us than by declaring that he takes the highest delight in our salvation and that he rests in it as the fruit of his labors. The substitutionary sacrifice of God's Son, we read here in verse 11, satisfied the Father. In the Hebrew, the word is literally this. It sufficed the Father. The Lord Jesus, at the place called Calvary, in a moment of triumph, could finally bow his head on his chest and cry out with that loud, triumphant cry, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head and dismissed the Spirit. Done. Because of all of the requirements of God for sin, God, having known everything about sin, the question of sin, and every individual sin that ever had been, was, and will be committed, he looked at the work of his Son in the place called Calvary and just said, sufficient. Suffice them. And we read, by our knowledge of him, is a person declared righteous. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Literally declared righteous when a person trusts Christ. I'm going to ask you this morning, what's your righteousness found in? Self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is an intolerable thing at times in people. Self-righteousness also is another thing that has caused more people to lose their souls than you and I could ever possibly imagine. But the righteousness that God declares a person, declared righteous, justified, is found alone in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are lessons in here for those of us who are Christians too. And I think of the words of Paul to that church in Corinth, that struggling church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he finishes the chapter by saying this, what? Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That you are not his. That you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are his. You and I are servants. We have a God who is ultimately satisfied in the person and the work of his Son. We have a God who was delighted when we came and we assumed the knowledge of him and we were declared righteous. Trusted him as personal Savior. It thrilled God. Set the courts of heaven ablaze with thanksgiving and song when we came to Christ. But I wonder, as God looks at our lives, do we give him great satisfaction now in our service? Does he see us as people who are wholeheartedly committed to him? Does he see us as people who are literally aflame with the passion of getting to know him and to serve him, committed to him and to his people, to the assembling together of ourselves with others of like precious faith? Is that what he sees when he looks down upon us? He shall see of the righteousness. He shall see of the travail. He shall see of all that it cost him. He satisfies. Are we equally satisfied in Christ? May our every heart be directed to him this morning as a result of the sharing together simply these wonderful thoughts. But if there's anybody here and you don't know Christ, and the desire of your heart is to make matters right for eternity, do yourself a huge favor. Don't leave. Do not go home until you make matters right with God for eternity. While we cannot save you, there are many people here, myself, Mark, Alec, one after another, all over this building, there are people that would dearly love to point you to the Savior who loved you enough to give the ultimate sacrifice. There was none other good enough. To pay the price of sin, He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. That gate can be unlocked again for you this morning. You can enter spiritual life. We ask you to come. To trust this amazing sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the place which is called Calvary. Father, we give our thanks this morning for all that is ours in Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, for that which we have been brought into, the very good of new life in Christ that is ours. It's not because of us, Father, but it's totally just in spite of us. Beside anything that we have done, we enter Thy presence claiming the merits, the shed blood of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and the virtue of it, and that finished work. We do ask our Father that Thou will bless Thy word now. The entrance of Thy word giveth light, and so our desire is that the light of the glorious gospel might dawn into the hearts of some perhaps today that need to trust Christ. In the midst of the blackness and the darkness all around us, grant, Father, that Thy flooding light might be turned on, the searchlight of the Holy Spirit's dealings, that the glorious light of the gospel might illuminate a darkened soul. Grant, Father, that those of us in Christ might take up the challenge, that our hearts and our lives and our service and our ministry might make a difference in this darkening world, that it might count for Thee. Be with us throughout the day and all of the activities that yet lie ahead. We trust, our Father, that Thou wilt be very close to us. We follow Thy word now with the power of the Spirit, the word that has gone forth to the young people next door in Sunday school. Crown this day with salvation, we humbly ask. We give our thanks now in our Savior's precious name. Amen.